Well, many of you are familiar with this scripture. It may not be one you've memorized exactly where it is, but it goes basically like this. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. From Luke 16, verse 10. In other words, he who is faithful in the little things, as we heard in a recent sermonette, is likely to be faithful in the big things. Well, 8 years ago, almost to the day, a man was sentenced to 150 years in prison. Now, you would think that must be a horrible murderer or rapist or warmonger of some sort. But that's not the case. The person who received the maximum sentence allowed is a gentleman by the name of Bernie Madoff. Anyone remember Bernie Madoff? Quite a few do. He was sentenced to 150 years in prison for running the biggest fraudulent scheme in all of history, at least as far as we can tell. He wasn't content stealing a dollar or two or 10 or 20 or 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000 or 1,000,000 or 100,000,000. He was responsible for stealing billions of dollars. Billions of dollars. Let me read to you a little bit from the world's most quoted resource, Wikipedia. I often don't trust Wikipedia, but in this case, it really doesn't matter. So, it tells the story anyway. On March 12, 2009, Bernie Madoff pleaded guilty to 11 federal felonies and admitted to turning his wealth management business into a massive Ponzi scheme. Now, Ponzi is not P-O-N-D like pond, Pond-Z. Ponzi was the first ripoff artist to get away with stealing a lot of people's money and then get caught. Now, there have been a lot of other Ponzi's who've never been caught. But the idea behind the Ponzi scheme, as you know, is I take your $1,000 and I'll invest it for you and pay you 10%. And then I go here to Alan and I say, Alan, if you'd invest $1,000, I'll pay you 10%. And I take from that $1,000 and I pay you your 10%. And then I get another investor and then I pay Alan his 10%. And then I get somebody else to invest and I take all this money. I never invest any of it, but I just pay off the supposed interest one piece at a time. And as long as I have more people joining the party, I stay afloat for a long time. Bernie Madoff was an absolute thief. Is a thief, was a thief. The Madoff investment scandal, the article continues, defrauded thousands of investors of billions of dollars. Now, pause for a second. If you're not familiar with much about Bernie Madoff, he was one of the founders of the New York Stock Exchange. So I can understand if you have a little bit of skepticism about big money and the people who handle it. Because one of the founders was an absolute thief, stealing people's money, pretending to invest it, and giving it to others, and mostly spending it on himself. Madoff said he began the Ponzi scheme in the early 1990s. And everybody else said, yeah, right. That's not in the article. However, federal investigators believe the fraud began as early as the mid-1980s and may have begun as far back as the 1970s. Those charged with recovering the missing money believe the investment operation may never have ever been legitimate. You see, Bernie would like you to believe that for about 30 years he did this legitimately and then kind of went wrong. You don't steal $65 billion after doing it right for 30 years, in my opinion. It's just my opinion. The amount missing from client accounts, including fabricated gains, was almost $65 billion. The Securities Investor Protection Corporation, the trustees there estimated actual losses to investors of $18 billion. So here's the point. He took $18 billion, spent most of it on himself, gave some of it back to others who were supposedly investing. But the other $45 million that he reported to people saying, your money is growing so fast, there's $45 billion. That was nothing but a lie. And so other companies are investing in these companies because, well, they have all this investment money sitting there in Madoff's fund that never existed. The guy was an expert liar and an expert thief, and one of the founders of the stock exchange. It's clear that Mr. Madoff was not faithful in the little, that which was least. Don't you ask yourself the question, when did he steal that first dollar bill? Because it started with a dollar. Of course, in his case, maybe it started with $10,000 or $100,000. When did he steal the first one? That was the point, sadly, for him of no return. Today, we're concerned about being faithful in all that we have been given, what we are expected to be doing with the gifts we've been granted. I don't think you've been granted $100,000 to invest for someone else, probably not even $100 or $10. And yet, you are asked to be faithful in that which is least. We're not going to today talk about money specifically, but we're going to analyze one of Jesus' stories, words that he used as he taught a lesson, using the idea of money and investing to teach us spiritual lessons. It comes, this story, and stories are very important as we teach God's word. Christ used them often. In this case, the story Christ gave was the parable or the story of the pounds. Now, your New King James Bible doesn't use the word pounds. It uses the word minas, or literally in the Greek, the manas, these M-N-A, the unit of money, a unit of weight, actually, that was weighed out in money. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We're going to go through the parable of the minas. Now, the reason the New King James uses minas instead of pounds is because it's a more accurate way of delineating that amount of weight that would show how much money is involved. Remember, the King James was written around Shakespeare's time by pretty much by Brits, and so they used their money delineation. We use pounds in this case. New King James uses the word minas, and that's, again, more accurate. But let's take a look at this parable, the story that Christ told, and see what we ought to be learning from it. In one sense, it's a pretty sobering parable for Christians today. And that's the way we'll approach it. Here in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, we learn why Christ initially gave this story. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. Pause for a second. He was clearly being recognized by a lot of individuals as the potential Messiah. Many recognized him as the Messiah. Many thought that he very well could be the Messiah. Where was the Messiah going to take control and set up the kingdom and get rid of the Romans? Well, it would be in Jerusalem. So as he gets near Jerusalem, people are saying, this is it. He's going to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom. Let's go. Let's get ready. But as he nears Jerusalem, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So we understand the main point that Christ was getting across with the parable is that there's going to be a span of time between the time that I leave and then I return to actually set up the kingdom. It's not going to happen right now. That was the main point. But it's interesting, he could have just said, not going to start it right now. It's not till later. But he tells a story that then contains spiritual insight for all of us. So let's take a look of that, at that. Beginning in verse 12 then, he said, therefore he said, A certain nobleman went into a far country. You're familiar with the parable, and you understand that the nobleman represented Jesus Christ himself, that he was the nobleman going to a far country. The far country was representing heaven. Christ would ascend to heaven after his death and resurrection. He would there receive a kingdom and prepare to return. So a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Christ will return. Take out your 3x5 card, put it there in Luke chapter 19. We'll come back there in a moment. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 prophetically foretells the exact thing that we just read in the parable, that the nobleman, representing Jesus Christ, is going to go to a far country, heaven, receive a kingdom, and then return. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Daniel has this vision, and it says, I was watching in the night visions. I think that's the way it ought to be read, not I was watching in the night visions, because visions aren't only at night, but I was watching in the night. He's paying attention. I was watching in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man, obviously referring to Jesus Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. It's almost as if he's coming up to the throne through the clouds, similar to what we've just read. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, representing God the Father, and they brought him near before him. They, meaning the angelic hosts, no doubt. Verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now, wouldn't you think that those who were listening to Christ's story, his parable, would have been able to call this to mind? That's right. Daniel talked about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, receiving a kingdom. They may have called this to mind. Just as when you hear certain things, you call scriptures to mind. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. A basic verse that you probably have marked in your Bible to prove that the kingdom of God is going to be set up on the earth over literal subjects here on the earth. We're not rising to heaven. We're coming to God's kingdom here on the earth. Well, God's kingdom will come here to the earth. Now let's take a look at Acts chapter 1. It's not strictly an Old Testament prophecy. This same scenario was restated again in the New Testament, again by angels. Daniel received this vision. He was told what was going on. He describes it. Now two angels literally tell the disciples the exact same thing. That the nobleman, in essence, was a reference to Christ. That he would go to heaven and then he would return at a later date with responsibility to set up the kingdom on earth. Acts chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, you pause there for a second, just for a bit of background. Remember that the Jews of Christ's day, the disciples as well, all thought that Jesus Christ would set up, or the Messiah would set up the kingdom on earth at that time. They did not understand the prophecies about Christ coming, dying as a Savior, dying as a sacrifice for all human beings, then leaving and then coming back. So he's telling them this parable. But even after Christ died and was resurrected, the disciples now wondered, okay, you died as the sacrifice, is now the time to set up the kingdom? Is it going to come now? Well, they apparently at this stage did not fully process the story that we are reading, that the nobleman goes to a far country, not a near country. In other words, a far country requires a long trip, and it's going to take a long time to make the trip there and back. So they hadn't processed that yet. So they asked, is now the time? Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Again, that would require time. Verse 9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What we just read in Daniel, he comes through the clouds to the Ancient of Days to be given authority over the kingdom. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. The men were angelic beings. Who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So the nobleman in the parable in Luke 19 represents Jesus Christ going to heaven to receive a kingdom and return at a later date. So now we already understand the major point that Christ used or wanted the disciples to understand in regard to the parable. Now, he could have stopped there, but he goes on to teach other things for us to understand as Christians in the church today. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. He could have stopped there and simply said, the nobleman goes for a period of time and is going to come back later. So don't think I'm going to set up the kingdom right now. But there's far more than being taught. And here's where the spiritual lessons come in for all of us. So, verse 13, he called 10 of his servants. Now, we could ask all day long, why only 10? I mean, there were thousands and thousands of Jews who lived in this area. But he called 10 of his servants, a very small group in comparison to all the people who lived in the area. Again, an indication that those that God will work with in this era prior to his return are going to be a very small group of people. He called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. Now, a mina is, again, a weight, represents a figure, an amount of money, because remember in that time there weren't very many minted coins. The Romans were about the only ones in this region that minted coins, so many people just did transactions with loose silver, gold, other valuable precious metals, etc. So they have a scale, and they would weigh out, here's how much. Okay, this is a pound. I need a pound of silver to pay for this transaction. So they would weigh out the balance. In this case, a mina represented about what we would call 3 months' worth of salary. So it was not a small amount, but it was not a huge amount either. You couldn't live off of this for very long. Most of us probably spend everything that we make in 3 months. We spend it during those 3 months. And some, unfortunately, spend more than they make in 3 months. And so they get to the end of the third month, and there's more month than there is money. So in this case, you can figure what your mina would be. If you make $20,000 a year, then you would get money. Math is not my strong point. So you take your $20,000, you divide it by 12, multiply it by 3, and then you have your 3 months of salary. Now all the math people say, yeah, that's easy. All the unmath people saying, what did he just say, 12 months? Point is, it's a pretty good chunk of money to use to invest, and that's what he tells them to do. Do business till I come. Do business until I come. What did the mina represent to a true Christian? Is Christ concerned about giving us money and then expecting us to do business with it? In other words, invest it, buy, sell with it, try to increase the value of what you've been given? Well, clearly, the pound or the mina is a symbol of a portion of God's Holy Spirit that is given to Christians at conversion. He called 10 servants, delivered them 10 minas. Spiritual value. Spiritual value comes through the Holy Spirit. So these 10 are granted God's Holy Spirit. and they're expected to do business. The King James uses the word occupy till I come. Do business is a much better translation. So the New King James did a nice improvement on that, because the word literally means do. The word do business means to busy oneself with, to trade. In other words, to do business. Take this money and begin to use it and multiply it, not for yourself. It's His money. So we multiply it for His benefit. And that will come into play pretty importantly as we go down through the parable. For whose benefit is this increase? Is it for the servant or is it for the master? The New American Standard says it this way. He called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Make some money with this. Use it profitably. New International Version says it this way. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Put this money to work until I come back. Now, there is an inset in verse 14. He leaves the topic of the going, the coming, the servants, the money. And verse 14 says, but his citizens, not his 10 slaves, they loved the master. In this case, his citizens, those outside his household. His citizens hated him. So who would that represent? Clearly that would be the fellow Jews at Jerusalem and in Palestine. They hated Christ. They would not submit to this ruler and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. It says they sent a delegation after him. They all conspired. They all agreed. They all ask for Christ's life, to sacrifice him, to crucify him. So they represent that group of people, the citizens. And so it was. So that inset is passed. We go on to verse 15. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom. Pause there for a moment. Christ is gone at this point to heaven. He will return with the kingdom. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. Put your marker back here in Luke 19 and head to John 14. We often read John 14, well, every year at the Passover, the service itself. We go through Christ's final words, and John 14 is among those. He says something here that's worth looking at in regard to the fact that he's going to return. And he's going to give reward. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. We ought to pause for just a moment there. You believe in God, believe also in me. One of the purposes that Christ for which Christ came to the earth was to do what? To reveal the Father. Because the Jews didn't know who the Father was. They had always dealt with the one who became Christ. He was the one through whom all creation was done. He was the Yahweh, the Old Testament, who taught and led and guided Israel and worked with them. Everything God has done with human beings, He's done through the Word, through Christ, through the one who was originally called the Word. So one of the reasons Christ came was to explain that there is two God beings. There is a God the Father. So he says, you believe in God, now believe in me. Understand that I'm his son, that I am God in the flesh. So then in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. And most of your Bibles probably have a little marker of some sort next to the word mansions. And one reason for that is because it's a difficult word to translate in this sentence. So in my particular version of the Bible here, there's a little number 1 by the word mansions. And in the margin, it says, or dwellings. Literally, L-I-T is what it means there, lit dwellings. So he's saying, in my Father's house are many dwellings. Now, what's he referring to? Well, what was his Father's house? Remember when he dealt with the money changers in the temple? Those who were selling, forcing people to buy their animals for sacrifice and changing money and exchange rates. And they were the Bernie Madoffs of their day. Set up in the temple there. an innocent person would come from the countryside to offer their sacrifice, and they would say, sorry, that sacrifice isn't acceptable. You'll have to buy one of ours that's already been examined and taken care of, and they would charge exorbitant prices. Well, Christ said, he overturned the tables, remember that? And he said, do not make my Father's house a den of thieves. So when he says my Father's house, he's referring to the temple. The temple itself. In my Father's house are many dwellings. What's he referring to? In the wall of the temple were apartments or homes built into the walls. And those were occupied by individuals who had responsibilities in the temple. So priests of various rankings lived in these apartments inside or on the temple walls. So in my Father's house are many dwellings. In other words, the dwellings referred to are these apartments that were built into the actual temple wall. Now, who lived in those? Well, priests did. How did you know which of these you could occupy? Well, they were designated by responsibility. So similar, you might work in an office building. And if there's a large corner office with big windows that looks out over the forest or over the pond, whose office is that? It's the big cheese. We all know that's the big cheese office. It's not the guy in the shop who puts parts together. He doesn't get the big office with the big chair on the corner overlooking the beautiful lake. The big guy gets the big guy gets that one. So these offices or these apartments were assigned based on responsibility and authority. So what Christ is saying here, in my Father's house are many positions of responsibility and authority built into the kingdom. And he says, I, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So some of you, he's saying, will be in those close dwelling places, those positions of responsibility and authority. So we could just as easily, when we understand this, in my Father's house are many positions of responsibility. If it weren't so, I would have told you. In other words, I am preparing you for those places. So when we look at our parable, he's telling his servants, go work. Get to work. Get busy. Why? Because I'm coming back and I will expect a return. And then I will assign blessings and reward based on your efforts. So in this case, verse 3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you probably have in your Bible a number of scriptures referred there to where Christ will be after he returns. He will not be in heaven. He will be here on the earth setting up his kingdom. So let's go back then to Luke chapter 19 and pick it up again in verse 15. And so it was when he returned. What did John tell us? He went to heaven and he prepared there positions of responsibility for his people. How will he assign those positions of responsibility? It will be based upon what they've accomplished with what they have been given. Verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money and to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. There was to be an accounting. This is one of the reasons I mentioned this is a rather sobering parable for me and probably for all of us, because it's a reminder that we have an account to give. And hold your position there, put your 3x5 in that spot, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In other words, we really look forward to the return of Christ. We pray every day for his kingdom. And yet, if you're like me, all the while that we're praying for God's kingdom, there's that little bit of us that says, that scares the liver out of me. Because that's the day of reckoning. Well, not just for the world, but for me. 1 Peter 4, in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's affairs. In other words, we're all going to suffer, because suffering teaches us things that cannot be learned in just about any other way, apparently. But we shouldn't suffer because of foolishness or stupidity or sin. Now, just as a side light, isn't it interesting that Peter links together murderers, thieves, evildoers, and busybodies? I wouldn't have put those in the same category. But in essence, there must have been something in one of the churches Peter was dealing with. Keep your nose out of other people's business. You got so much to deal with yourself, don't worry about others. How many problems in the church come up because people worry about others' sins instead of their own? So he's just links it all together. Yet, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. There is an accounting that I will have to give to Christ, that you will have to give to Christ. Judgment is now upon the world. And we'll often talk about how the world will receive their opportunity in the second resurrection. That's well and good. And that's an amazing truth the Church of God understands. At the same time, if they're going to receive an opportunity in the second resurrection, what does that say about us now? This is our chance. And when you were counsel for baptism, no doubt, as the pastor was working with you or the elder that was working with you at the time, one of the things certainly he would have brought up is that the contract you're making now is for eternal life. And this is it. This is your shot. This is my shot. We know too much now to go back. Can't be in the second resurrection because we know too much. Second resurrection for those who've never known the truth. Can't be in the first resurrection if we turn around, go the other way, because again, we know too much. So right now, it's first or third. We got a decision to make. It's a serious decision. It's a contract for eternal life. And that was explained to you and gone over with you, no doubt. Judgment is now at the house of God. So we are accountable before God. And when we use the word accountable, it is interesting that it is a financial term. Mr. Madoff, for example, was unaccountable. He didn't account to anybody. Shifted monies back and forth. Was a real schemer, an expert liar. Christians cannot be that way. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 and verse 10. Servants in this parable that we're reading represent individual Christians who've been given God's Holy Spirit. And Christ expects them to produce with that. Expects that amount of God's Spirit within us to grow by good use and wise investment. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Paul says this, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, we're all very thankful that we know Christ to be a very merciful judge. And yet, this parable of the minas is sobering because it reminds us that we are being judged now. And when Christ returns, oh yes, we'll rise to meet him in the air and there'll be a wedding supper and all those things that we're looking forward to at the same time, I have to give a report. And so will you. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 10. Paul says a similar thing that he just mentioned in Romans and that Peter mentioned in 1 Peter 4. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For," he says, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And then he continues to explain that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And it's easy to apply that to others on the outside. Well, they'll get what's coming to them. And a little more challenging to look ourselves in the eye and look in the mirror and say, this applies to me. I'm going to have to give an accounting. Now, I often have to give accounting. We have, for example, a church fund here that Mr. Hawk takes care of. He has to give an accounting. What does an accounting mean? Well, accounting means here's how much money came in, here's how much money was spent, and here's what it was spent on. So you have a listing of everything that was done. We have a camp account that Mrs. Summers takes care of, and she has the same thing. It's an accounting. So what is an accounting? It's a record of what has been done. Here's what's been done good. Here's what's done bad when it comes to our lives. So we will give an accounting of what we have done with the mina that we have received. What has been gained by trading, as we were told. He wanted an account. We're going to give an account. That's a serious note. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says that the nobleman wanted, after he received the kingdom, he's no longer a nobleman, he's the king. He wants an accounting of what had been gained by trading. In other words, Christians today must be using God's Holy Spirit to produce spiritual fruit. So we'll give an accounting of what we've accomplished. What have we used God's Spirit to accomplish? How many have we served? How many have we prayed for? What have we done for them? How many have we helped? When have we helped them? What have we sacrificed to be able to help and to serve and to do all the things that God requires of us? 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy reminding him, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. What's the gift of God that needs stirring up? It's the Holy Spirit. And he's reminding Timothy. It's not that Timothy wasn't doing a fine job. He was. But we all need reminders to be diligent, to be stirred up. I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That's how we know it's the Holy Spirit. That was the gift that was given to Timothy. So we ask ourselves, are we in need of a stirring of the power of God's Spirit? Has regular life encroached so badly upon us that that's all we have time for? Is it difficult for us to remember the last time we were able to serve or help a fellow Christian? Is it difficult for us to remember that? If it is, regular life, daily life, the cares of this world has invaded too deeply. Turn over to 2 Peter 3 in verse 1. 2 Peter 3 in verse 1. Gained by trading simply means using the influence of God's Holy Spirit to accomplish good, to do good, whether that's praying for others, whether that's calling others, whether it's serving others, whether it's providing for others, all kinds of things can fall under that use of God's Holy Spirit. When we're prodded to do good, we need to follow through with that. 2 Peter 3 in verse 1, something very similar is said by Peter here. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And that's what we're in essence doing today, brethren. We have a group here with pure minds. Not that we're perfect. Not that everyone here has never had a dark thought or an evil thought or bad actions or sin. That's not what he's talking about. But once you have God's Spirit, you have a pure mind. It's going in a different direction than the world is. And Peter realized that we all need to be stirred up and reminded that we are going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ and hand him the ledger. Here's what we have done. Here's the use of that mina that you granted me. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We'll pick it up where we left off. In the middle of verse 15, he commands these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And again, pause for a second. Whose money is it? It's the nobleman's money. Who is the prophet for? The prophet is for the one who owns the money, the master. Verse 16, then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas, 10 times what he had been given. So apparently he presented the master with 11 minas, because yours, the one you gave me, has earned 10. So 11 total, apparently. And he, the nobleman, the king, the master, said to him, Well done. Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, it is important to understand how reward and salvation are related, but not one and the same. Salvation is a gift. We might say, in this parable, did any of these slaves deserve to be given a 3-month lump sum salary to invest? No, it wasn't their money. They didn't do anything to deserve it. He was given a gift. Eternal life is a gift. We can't do enough to earn it. It is far more expensive than we could ever afford as a human being. We cannot make it. It's like saying, well, all you have to do is a high jump of 74 feet and you'll be in the kingdom. Well, the world record is what, a third of that? 20 feet maybe? 22? Something like that. So there's no way you could ever attain to eternal life if you weren't given it. So to get that high jump, you're given God's Holy Spirit. 2 rockets are strapped to your foot and you do the 74 feet. It's not bad. But it's a gift. You can't earn it. But then when you land, what's your job going to be? What's your responsibilities going to be? That is based on what you do with the gift you've been given. Whether you use it to serve others or serve yourself. So reward and salvation are related, but they are not one and the same. You cannot earn salvation, but you will be rewarded according to your efforts, according to your production. So in this case, we learn in verse 17, you will be given authority over 10 cities. And again, showing that the kingdom of God is a literal kingdom that will be set up here on the earth over individuals. Now pause there for a second and turn to Revelation chapter 2 in verse 26. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. As I said earlier, this parable is a little bit intimidating because when I think of the ledger that I might present to Christ, it can be pretty disappointing. With a number of bad investments, maybe bad investments in time, neglect, etc. So we want to try to improve that ledger a great deal. Revelation 2 and verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So while Christ talked about these 10 cities in the form of a parable, Revelation shows that it's not just a story. It also is a literal gift. Power over the nations. Well, not to beat them into submission, but to teach them and to guide them and to help them and to love them and to teach them God's way. Over in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, you're familiar with that as well. Very familiar kingdom scriptures. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So when Christ tells that servant, that slave with 10 minas, that I'm going to give you authority over 10 cities, it means jurisdiction. It means power. It means right. It means strength. It means delegated influence. That's what the word exousia means, that authority. I'm going to give you responsibility. Why? You've proven yourself faithful and small, a 3-month salary. You can be trusted in the large. When we think about giving 10 cities, It's quite an honor that God would then trust us with responsibility over others. Let's go back to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, now in verse 18. The one with 10 came and went. Verse 18, the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. So he hands 6 back to the master, because there are 5 now that have been earned. Not the initial one I was given, but 5 more. Likewise, verse 19, he said to him, be you also over 5 cities. So with 5 times the increase, he receives the reward of administering 5 cities. His capacity was 5 cities, and that would be a great responsibility. Then we have in verse 20, another came. Now, this would account for 3 of the 10 servants. The other 7 are not mentioned. Kind of cuts to the quick. He could have gone, one came with 8, one came with 7, one came with 6, one came with 4, one came with 3, but he jumps right to the end. The last one, we might say, or another. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. We mentioned earlier, for whom is the increase? Is it for the slave? Well, it's not his money to begin with. He's investing it for another. When we grow spiritually, it's not for our benefit, it is for God's glory. It's for his benefit. So here's an individual who said, I don't get anything out of this. It's his money. So what if I invest it or not? So what if I use it? It's not going to benefit me at all. So what was his motivation? Selfish motivation. Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. Now, I don't know about you, but what do you use a handkerchief for? It didn't show that this person valued this gift very highly. And then he explains why he wrapped it up and put it in a handkerchief, and it was because of his misperception of the master, of the nobleman. Here's what he thought the nobleman was like. For I feared you because you're an austere man. Did you get that sense from the others who served the master? Now here's your mina. It's earned 10 more. They were happy to serve the master. But this gentleman, I feared you because you're an austere man. That's the way I look at you. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. What is he talking about there? Well, the nobleman was an investor. He had lots of money to give. And he would give it out and he would invest. And what does the investor then receive? Profits from his investment. So certainly he did. He funded a farmer, paid for his seed, paid for his oxen, and what was he due then? He was due part of the crop. He never lifted a finger, but he provided everything to bring about a profit. So sometimes people say, well, you know, tithing, it's just a suggestion. It's not a law. Well, come on. God owns everything. He owns the air we breathe to be able to produce. He owns everything. He owns us. He created us, our minds. Any thoughts we have actually go back to him because he created us. So somebody's going to balk at giving God 10% of what's already his? I mean, what other investor says, look, let me give you $100,000. You can keep $900,000 as long as you give me $1,000 back. You know, come on. Nobody does that. God does. So here's this individual that, well, you're just kind of a selfish guy. You never lift a finger, yet you get stuff back from others. Whose money is it? It's the master's money. So I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. Verse 22, and he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. Wicked servant. Out of your own mouth. What is he saying? If that's what you think, let me judge you according to that standard. Look, You knew I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. If that's the way I am, verse 23, then why did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? If you think all I'm interested in is the profit, why didn't you give me some profit? What was he really interested in? Oh, the profit is nice. But what he was really interested in was the growth of the slaves. So he gave them his Holy Spirit so that they would grow as they produced profit for the master. This individual was not interested in producing profit for the manual. He wasn't getting anything out of it himself. His focus was on himself, not on the master. His values did not line up with the master's values. Therefore, he did nothing. So, verse 24, he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. Like he needs more? He's already got 10. And he explains why. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. In other words, we use God's Spirit to honor and glorify him by producing spiritual fruit on the earth. God will give us much more than that when he gives us eternal life in the kingdom. And he knew that the one who earned 10 would use this diligently and wisely to produce more for the master, and in the process grow more him or herself. Take it from the one who didn't use it. It's a reminder to all of us that we've been given a portion of the very mind of God, the very Spirit of God. And we have an obligation to produce spiritual fruit for the master. It's not for us. We will be rewarded based on that, but it's not for us. It's for the master. The motivation is very different. One motivation incoming, one motivation outgoing. Verse 27. A footnote linked it back to verse 14. The ones who should have been supporting the nobleman, the ones who should have been producing for the king, for the master, did none of that. So, verse 27, their sentence, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them. Conversion, as you know, is an attitude of submission to God, submission to his government. Bring those here, those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. And that happened to many of those individuals. They were killed. Those that had rejected Christ and cried for his crucifixion would later die, sadly. But there's a lesson in that as well. So we ask ourselves, what should you and I as Christians be gleaning from the parable of the minas? Well, three quick things that I'll summarize. You may have already written other lessons down as we went through the parable. First, in my mind, for me, is that we are being judged today. It's a good reminder for us as Christians to know that we are being judged today, that an account, a ledger is being kept on us, and we will give an account of how we have used the amazing gift of God's precious Holy Spirit. Second lesson that I've jotted down is that effort is vital. Effort, spiritual effort is vital. The days that we study our Bible and pray are good days. The days that we don't are bad days. I want to erase that day off the ledger. The day we serve others is a good day on the ledger. The day we pray for others is a good day on the ledger. The days we don't, boy, why don't you erase that one? Make sure those are in the minority. Effort is vital, or we might even say critically important. And a third lesson is that effort will be rewarded. Effort will be rewarded. Galatians tells us, Do not be deceived. Whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. Let's look at Paul's version similar to that in 2 Timothy. Now again, Paul in Galatians uses that more as a negative reminder that if you reap or if you sow badly, you will reap. So he says, don't be deceived. God is not going to be mocked. He will give what we have earned if we have not been repentant. More on the positive side here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Reminder for all of us. I hope we can all come to the point. I'm not there at this point. Wish I could write these same words. Hope we can all come to the point where we could say the same things that Paul says here. In verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I don't know that any of us want to state that, but the process, of course, of offering the drink offering, that is carafe of wine, and they would slowly pour it out over the altar. And that Paul is saying, in essence, I'm already being poured out. My time is coming to an end. It's already started. He was in the, as my daughter has been fond to say, when she worked in the ICU unit, she'd sadly say about some people, well, Dad, they're circling the drain. Meaning, it's a downward spiral, and I don't think they're going to come out of this. Paul is saying, I'm in that last routine here. I can see what God has in mind. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. And he's able to say, I hope all of us can say this one day, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but all of you, but also to all who have loved his appearing, and I hope that is all of us. So we are being judged today, brethren. The parable of the minas reminds us that we're being judged today, that we've been given a tremendous gift, that effort is vital and effort will be rewarded. So let us do our part to use the mina that God has given us, the gift of his Holy Spirit, wisely.